glad to be back with you tonight. Seems like each from meeting to meeting, I look forward to coming to be with you again. Y'all might not be profiting very much from it, but I feel like I am. It's always good to come here and assemble with the saints of God gathered here at Rome. I want to read the entire 14 verses of the third epistle of John. It hasn't got any chapter divisions to it, just 14 verses. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Historically, it's not exactly established as to when John wrote this epistle, but probably it was among the last writings that was inspired of the Spirit to be compiled in what we commonly call the 66 books of the Bible. Certainly, it was written when John was an old man. He had walked with the Lord, and that was somewhere approximately A.D. 33 when Christ was crucified, and this was, according to historians, sometime around 90, 95 A.D. So that makes John well on up in years, considering that probably Christ, keeping the law, would not have ordained any of the apostles to walk with him under 30 years of age. So this put John somewhere up around 90 himself. No doubt if we read it with the mind that John wrote it, he was probably a lonely man. Paul had probably already lost his life for the testimony of the truth. Peter and the others were gone, and obviously he was the last one left alive. I imagine that there was a lot of things in the mind of John when he wrote this, that not only were they gone, they'd died, they'd gone on to be with the Lord, but here he was in exile. If history is correct, he was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Word of God, and we find this also recorded in Revelation. He's writing to the saints over on the mainland, over in Asia, concerning the things of the church, still contending for the truth, even though he himself cannot walk and talk and be with the brethren. He had many concerns for them there, and obviously he had compassion of heart for their welfare, for their concern, not only spiritually, but their health. And goes on and writes to them, warning these brethren about people like this Diotrephes that was in the church, that decided that he was the Lord of the church and that he could receive who he wanted to and he could exclude who he wanted to. And if things didn't go to suit him, well, this out they went. And he seemed to have control of things there and didn't recognize the report of the apostles and was not too much concerned about what John or anyone else might write to him. how this should be an admonition to us, that we would not desire the preeminence in the church, that each of us should be as individuals, loving one another in love of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 11 he said, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." And I think this is certainly admonition that'd be well to us today. But there's so many evil things we could follow that be well to investigate and look over the good things. Walk in these paths. It says, "He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." This, I believe, if rightly interpreted and applied to our hearts, each one of us, would cause us to fear and tremble at the very thought of doing evil. For it says here, "He that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now, that's part of the Bible. That's inspired by the Spirit of Christ and is just as plain as John 3:16 or "God is love" or any other verse of Scripture in the Bible. "He that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now certainly I feel that has to be taken in context. It has to be taken in connection with all of the other verses of Scripture throughout the Bible, that there's many times when the children of God do stumble and they do fall and they fall victim to evil, but it's not something that is a daily walk in practice with them. It's not something they continue to persevere in and enjoy and just seemingly like the hog in the wallow there, just lap it up and rejoice in it. I believe this should be considered in that light, but nevertheless it should cause us to exercise our minds. Are we among those that do evil and enjoy evil, or are we those that desire the good and that which would be well-pleasing to our God? But that thought which I would like us to look at preeminently tonight would be verse 4. And not so much that verse, but something that would consider us to look further into. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." When I just imagine that any man called of God, I don't care who he would be, how well he might be able to preach, how poor a preacher he might be, I believe it would be his desire that he might see that those of whom he has the charge by the direct revelation of God would walk in love and walk in truth. He would desire to see the children of God, and especially those over whom he has the leadership, to be serving God in an acceptable manner. I feel like the preachers that are called of God today feel this same way. He said, "I have no greater joy." Now, you know, I imagine he had lots of joy in praying for the saints of God. He had lots of joy in considering and contemplating the time that he could be with the Lord and not be in sinful fashion in this body as he was at that time. But his greatest joy was that he could see and hear that the children was walking in truth. Now, you know, the Scriptures teaches us that they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God in error, and you can't worship him in flesh. And I don't believe to have a walk with God, one can walk in error either. One cannot walk in false doctrine, and one cannot walk in the flesh to be pleasing to their God and walking with him. What was it, the testimony of Enoch? It said that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And other saints of God, throughout the Scriptures it's revealed, they had a close walk with their God. And their communion was such that it gave testimony to those around them that they were walking with their God, that they were walking in truth. Now the New Testament is full of it. Now I believe as we go through the Scriptures we can find, or I'm talking about the New Testament, we can find lots that teaches us how that the children of God should walk. There's the walking in love, walking in light, walking as we've received the revelation, and walking in the Spirit. All of these various types of walk. And I believe these things are something that's been going over and over again by the saints of God and should be continued to go over. But I want to briefly tonight, if the Lord would permit, consider several of the walks in the Old Testament and let us apply them to us as we walk today, and see if we can walk in that same fashion and in that same desire. You know, I was thinking the other night concerning walking. You don't just start out when you're newborn in this world and walk. When a child is born of parents, there has to be a little bit of time there that the parents have to nourish the child, they have to care for the child, they have to see that it receives the correct food and that it's got the warm clothing and everything that's necessary in order that little child might grow strong, that its limbs might become strengthened to the point to where that it can begin gradually learning to crawl and then learning to sit up and learning then eventually to take a few steps at a time. I believe it's much the same with the children of God. When one is first born of the Spirit of God, he just don't start out in the walk of God. He's just not a full-fledged soldier of God walking in the King's highway and heading down the path there in full obedience and service to our Lord and Master. I think sometimes, too, I can remember back just briefly when we used to see our children first beginning to walk and how that they could just maybe take one or two steps at a time. We was always there to catch them if they fell. And in case they was to fall and bump themselves, we would encourage them to keep trying again. And then as they learned to take maybe three or four steps, we'd stand back a little bit farther. And sometimes we'd stand way back and then they'd have to walk a little bit farther. And I believe many times God withdraws himself from his children and steps back just a little bit farther, as it were, in order that the children might have to walk just a little bit farther by themselves and go just a little farther and closer to their God. And in so doing, they learn the things that God would have them know, and they're strengthened thereby. You know, not always when God leaves us and withdraws his presence from us, it's not because of some great evil or foul deed we've done, but it's because God would instruct us and God would nourish us and God would strengthen us in some particular test and show us the things that are necessary in order that we might be exercised by such things. Well, I think, too, that after the child grows up a little bit, why, when they get on up 5, 6 years old or even on up into teenage, why, they get to thinking it's pretty easy to walk, and then they're not so careful about their steps. You know, a little child, when it's walking around, it's not concerned about falling or concerned about toddling over into the fire or walking over the back steps or something. They're not concerned about that at all, and the parents have to continually be on guard for the little child. But then as they get a little older, they think, well, they got sense enough to go on their own, and sometimes the children get to thinking they got more sense than what they really have, too. And their walk isn't always as orderly as it should be. And you'll see teenagers and young people walking out in things they ought not to walk in. And consequently, they're chastened of their parents. I believe God many times suffers us to walk into various paths of things that would be contrary to his revealed will. And then we're chastened thereby. But the one walk I enjoy comparing more than any other in this and this contrast is when you see the old folks, those that have gotten on up in years and they've walked many a mile already, and they know now that they can't walk but just a few more miles at best, and they know that each step they take has got to be taken with care. Their limbs aren't quite as strong as they used to be. They know they've got to rely on what strength they've got, and they've got to walk each step as if they'd have to take great care lest they might fall and injure or break a bone or something like that. And I think God's children, too, the farther down the road they get in the walk of the service of God, they come to the conclusion that we ought to be a little bit more careful with our walk. And we ought to watch every step we take, and we ought to be certain that when we take a step, there's not a snare there, or there's not a slick spot, or there's not something there that would cause us to stumble, or cause us to fall, or cause us to get into some condition that we can't get back out of. And I think often as we compare our walk with just ordinary people walking in an everyday life, I believe we can learn some great lessons and see that our walk should always be in a path or in a direction that would be pleasing to the one with whom we have to do, which is our Heavenly Father. So I want us to keep that thought in mind as we go through these verses of Scripture and consider briefly some of the things that the Old Testament would teach about walking. I'd like to say offhand first, I believe it's in Jeremiah the 10th chapter and verse 23, Jeremiah's made the cry out before his God. He says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And I believe we can say unqualifiedly tonight that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Just like Jeremiah said it, we can say it today. It didn't say that man couldn't walk. A man certainly can walk, but it's not in man that does the walking to direct the steps. You leave a man to himself and he's liable to go into any direction. You leave the little infant out by himself somewhere and there's no telling where he's liable to toddle off to. And for long you've got to get a rescue squad to go find him. And the child of God left to himself cannot possibly walk in such a fashion that he could keep his steps in good order and in good repute before his Heavenly Father. He constantly needs the leadership and the guidance of the Spirit of Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, according to the 8th chapter of Romans. And we can be certain of this one thing, that while we're being led of the Spirit of Christ, and while he's directing our walk, and while we're going in a path that would be completely susceptible to that which the Spirit would indite into our hearts, that we can know that our walk is one that will be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Because it's just not in man that walks to direct his steps. But now looking over here first in the 23rd chapter of Psalms. Let's starts out and says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then it says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, here is one that has discovered who his Lord is, who his shepherd is. This is one that has had an experience to know that they are not their own, but that they're bought with a price. David, when he cried out and said, the Lord is my shepherd, had evidently come to the conclusion that no other shepherd was worth having or desiring to follow after. He said, I shall not want. He had no need of any other shepherds. And I think today the sheep of God, when they have had that discovery of Jesus Christ, their precious Lord to them, that they'll be made to cry just exactly like David did. The Lord is my shepherd. Let him lead me. Let him be the one that would cause me to walk beside the still waters and lay down in the green pastures. Let the Lord be my guide and let him lead me through all of these trials and tribulations. And conclude with this thought, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that there'll be times of fear, that there'll be times of tribulation and times of darkness and times when we don't know where our next step is going to take us, he can say, though I walk through that valley, valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because thou art with me. He knows that his shepherd's not going to forsake him in his walk. He knows that regardless of how dark it might be there, how many enemies there might be that would try to destroy him, how many wolves or bears or lions there might be there to come after the flock of God, he knows that the rod and the staff of the Almighty Shepherd is there to protect him. And he knows ultimately when he comes from without of that valley of the shadow of death, there'll be a table there prepared for him and the anointing of his head with oil, and he can eat and feast and rejoice in the kingdom of his God and know that this shepherd has led his way and that it doesn't make much difference whether we're made to walk through the valleys of the shadow of death or not. And today, brothers and sisters, so what if God would lead us through dark places? So what if our walk might take us through trials and tribulations in places of despair and despondency? So what if it might seem like the Lord is taxing us with an undue walk and that we're having to go farther than we ought to? Praise his name to know that he's ever with us and that his rod and his staff is going to comfort us. And I don't want to take a lot of time on each one of these because there's several that I want to look at. But I want to consider something in that thought before we go any farther in the Song of Solomon. Let me read in the 7th chapter the first 6 verses here. When you consider a walk, naturally you're going to have to realize that the person that walks got to have feet. And in weather like this especially, he wouldn't walk very far barefooted. It's cold outside. And he wouldn't walk very far in a desert barefooted either, because the sands had blistered his feet, and before long the hide had all be gone off of him. There's lots of places and lots of ways he couldn't walk unless his feet was adequately protected. Well, in the Song of Solomon, beginning in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, the psalmist says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which waiteth not for liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Thy nose is as a tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Oh, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Well, if you notice here that he's describing the body or the anatomy of some individual and starts out, instead of looking at the beautiful eyes or the figure, so to speak, what is the first thing he sees here? He says, how beautiful are thy feet. Notice that, how beautiful are thy feet, but not just plain old naked barefooted feet. He said, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Now, you know, you take somebody's foot and look at it, and it's not a very pretty thing. I think just about any part of the body is better looking than somebody's old barefoot with bunions and ingrown toenails and all of the other affairs you're going to find on different people's feet. Now, you know that's so. When you start looking at feet, it's not anything that's attractive. But here it says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. This is not just ordinary feet. This is feet that's got shoes on them. And as it started out right there on the ground floor, started out at the bottom and worked up to the head, clear up to the top, he described here, it says the feet, then the navel, then the belly, then the breast, then the neck, then the eyes, then the nose, then the head, and clear on up to the top, and even described the hair. But the most beautiful part here was the feet that had shoes on it there, and he called it the prince's daughter. Now, I like to think of this as something that could cause our hearts to rejoice if we could just imagine what he's talking about here. I think the whole book describes the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. And here we see the church standing, and the first thing we look at is the feet there, and I believe it was standing on solid foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. And here it was not only standing on that solid rock, but it had its feet clothed too. It wasn't barefooted, and its feet wasn't naked, and it was feet that he described as being beautiful feet. Well, now, you know, we wouldn't have to go very far in the Bible to find out what he's talking about. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes? Go over here to the Apostle Paul's statement, and he said, having thy feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I believe here it was describing the Church of Jesus Christ, and she had upon her feet those that she was supposed to walk with. She had them clothed with the gospel of peace, the gospel of the good news. In other words, the church was walking in the gospel. And daily when she made her journeys throughout the city or wherever she went, wherever her walk was, she walked in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was her daily walk and her daily affair. And that was what made the church's feet so beautiful. And I believe today it's not any different. When you see the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's barefooted, it's just not a pretty church. But if it's got the gospel of Jesus Christ, that saving, glorious power for the people of God, that's what calls them forth out of the world and delivers them to the Lord of glory and shows them there all of the beauty of the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful foot. That's something you can rejoice in and praise the name of God. And I'm thankful for another thing here, something he left out. Oh, you know, the Spirit don't make any mistakes in the Bible. The one thing here that the people of the world ought to think should be in here is he didn't describe how pretty the mouth of this person was. You know, that's one thing about the mouth. Every time you find something about it in the Bible, it's usually pretty bad. Out of the mouth, you know, all that proceeds out of it. Under the tongue is the poison of asps. The tongue is such a wicked little thing being set on fire of hell. All of these various descriptions. But the mouth isn't included in this. It's got the feet and the thighs and the belly and the breast and the neck and the nose and the eyes and the head and the hair, but there's nothing about the mouth. Oh, you know, I tell you, our mouth can be used profitably, but generally speaking, the mouth is the little thing that causes us more trouble than anything else in the Church of Jesus Christ. If our mouths could be stopped, as the Scriptures speak, let every mouth be stopped. If all of our mouths could be stopped and our eyes could be opened to behold the beauty of God, if our tongues could be silenced and our ears could be opened to the glorious sound of the voice of the Son of God, what joy there'd be in the Church of the Living God. We don't need to have our mouths open, because I believe here that this church, described with feet here that was so beautiful because it was shod with the gospel, is all of the testimony we need. We don't need our own mouths in a matter. We need the mouth of God, the voice of the Word of God. We need that which God says, and that's all in the world that will ever satisfy the hungering and thirsting souls of people of God, wherever in the world you might find them, in whatever circumstance they're in, wherever they might be walking. The one thing they need is the gospel. They're not interested in all the other stuff and the opinions that come forth out of men's mouths and the works of their hands. And you know, you can just put it down too concerning that the hands wasn't described here either. He didn't start bragging about the hands of this church and what all they had done and the great works they had done. The thing that started out describing is the church's walk, clothed with the gospel. Oh, we can praise our God if he's delivered us together to be a gospel church, a group united together, bound with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to praise the name of our God. A gospel that has power in it, not for the unbelieving world. It never saved a dead sinner, but I'll tell you one thing, it can save you. But it can save a weary child of God out here that's burdened down with all of the affairs of this world. And the gospel of peace is the only news that's ever been proclaimed by our lips that would ever satisfy one that was tied up in the systems of this world. We can feed them our opinions all day long and tell them what we think about this and what we think about that, but there's not anything that'll ever satisfy them but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the church has her feet clothed with that, it's a beautiful church. And oh, how we ought to pray today that God would make the Rome church a church that was clothed with the gospel. And that's what people would say in this community when they say, have you heard about that new church they constituted? Yeah, that's that crowd down there that's got all that gospel about sovereign grace and all that. What a strange bunch they are. But you know, the hungry people would be taking heed to that. They'd be rejoicing to know there was such a place. Well, let's go on here and look at some other places. Let's look in the second chapter of Isaiah for just a moment, beginning with verse 1. I already see there's not enough time to get all these verses of Scripture. Isaiah, the second chapter, says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth a law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And then verse 5 says, "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice the conclusion. He starts describing here the beauty of the church. He said, while the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established above all of the other mountains in this world, and I think the mountains is talking about religious institutions, and the one religious institution that's going to be higher and more glorious, the one that's going to shine far above all others, is the mountain of the Lord's house, Zion, the city of God, the one that the Lord has prepared, the one that will destroy every kingdom in this world, the one that will subdue all of the hills and cause all of the valleys to be raised and the hills to be leveled. And here is the Zion that it said when he concluded was, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." If you notice, there wasn't a cry made there to the house of Ishmael. There wasn't a cry to Moab or to the Babylonians or the Egyptians or anyone else. It just cried out, "House of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And I believe today we can offer that same cry out to all of the house of Jacob, wherever they might be and whoever they are, to come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I tell you, it's not as good to walk over there in the shadows beside the church as it is out there in the full sunshine. You might talk about how you love the church and rejoice in the doctrine and praise the name of God, but it's just not as good in the shadows as it is in the sunshine. It's just not as good to sit back and be a spectator as it is to be right there in the full light of the gospel of God. And another thing I want you to notice here, it isn't one of these kind of doctrines that says, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let's sit down and bask in the sunlight." This is a doctrine that says, "Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." They're walking for the children of God. They're not idle. They don't sit down. They don't just stop and say, "God's given us our ticket and we got our way made and now we can just sit back and wait for him to come." This is a group of people that's on the move. They're serving their God and they're crying out to the house of Jacob, wherever they might be, and to whoever they might be, to come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Oh, how we can praise his name that we can walk in the light of the Lord. Before we run out of time, let's look at several more. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, let me start reading about verse 28. It says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Oh, what a description of our God. He says, "Have ye not heard of these things?" He says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Oh, if you have no might, if you've come to the end of your own strength, if you realize that you just don't have any, you can no longer fight against God, you no longer can fight against yourself, you're whipped and you're beat down, when you've come to that condition, God then will give you strength. And when it says, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and shall not faint. Oh, what a description of the people of God this is. They that wait upon the Lord, they're not those that's going to wait on somebody else to see what's happening. They're not those that are concerned about their own wills and desires. But their mind is daily, I'm going to wait upon my God. He's my mainstay. He's my strength. Because he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. You know, an eagle can go higher and farther and see better than any other bird there is. And when all the other little sparrows have tried to go up with him in the heights and soar up there into the heavens, when they have to all fall back to the mountaintops, that old eagle can keep us soaring heavenward and see there all of the celestial beauty of the sun and rejoice in its full sunlight and just keep going. And it says that's the way the children of God are that are waiting upon him. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Oh, what strong wings they have. And I think their prayers are like wings. They'll go heavenward to their heavenly Father. And when they cry out to them, he's got an ear inclined to hear their prayers and let their answers be made known unto them in such a fashion that they can't fail to discern them. Then he said, they'll run and not be weary. Oh, I'll tell you, this is a race that we have to run in. Let us run with patience a race that's set before us, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is forever set down at the right hand of the Father. I tell you, it's a race that you have to run with patience, but it's a race that has to be run nevertheless, because there's a prize before us there, and we can press towards the heavenly mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus and count but all things done that we might win Christ, that everlasting prize might be ours, that we might mount up with the wings as eagles and run and not be weary. And then when the race is over, we can walk and not faint. Oh, who else in this world but the children of God can walk and not faint, can continue on and persevere when all others had fallen by the wayside? There's many a people that start out on a religious course and say, I'm going to serve God. And 2 or 3 days later, they're back serving self or serving something else. But the children of God can run in that race and not get weary. They can walk and not faint, and they can keep on whatever speed God dictates to them and just keep a going. Well, let me look at one more. I think this ought to be sufficient already to show you that God's got a lot in the Old Testament about the saints of God and their walk, as well as in the New. In the 6th chapter of Jeremiah, oh, you know, the time come that Israel got in a bad fix. You know, I never have believed that a child of God could ever get in such a fix for what God couldn't make it right. He can right any wrong there ever was. As I said at the beginning, many times he suffers the wrong to be so in order that he might show a more glorious right. There's many times we fall into a pit of despair and we feel like, oh, God couldn't possibly be in this. But we can look back and see that God suffered it to be so, and it's such a glorious trial to us, and we can rejoice in that. And even so, in the Old Testament, there's so many times that God let his children go into captivity, over into some idolatrous land, and let them many times there even worship idols, that they might learn a great lesson and have an experience there that would be of untold wealth to them at the conclusion of it. You know, when they come back out of 70 years Babylonian captivity, that's one thing Israel never did again, was worship idols. They got their stomachs full of idols over there in Babylon. If God had left them where they was, they might have just continued worshiping idols. But he saw to it that he just gorged them on idols, and they'd had all they wanted. And here in Jeremiah, the condition had grown to such a pitch and a favor here that God sent his prophet to them and had to tell them, you got the wrong message being preached to you, and the time is coming that you have to go into captivity again. Beginning in the 14th verse of the 6th chapter here, says, they have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know, this is one thing the Bible teaches us through in and throughout. There is not a peace apart from Jesus Christ. He said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, a twofold peace. If you don't have inward peace with yourself, and an outward peace, a heavenward peace towards God, to know that the warfare is over between you and him. If you don't have that peace, there's not any peace. These false prophets come before the children of God and says, peace, peace. Everything's okay. God's not going to do anything to you for your sins. There's not any enemy going to overtake you. And there's a lot of folks crying that same doctrine today, telling the children of God, peace, peace. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I shall visit them shall they be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Now I want you to notice the direction here. First he said, stand ye in the ways, and see. Now you know a person that's out here running around in all different directions at once, and just going in circles, he can't see very good. And sometimes you've got to stop and take stock. And here God admonished his people to stand ye in the ways and see. And he said, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Now, you know, I believe this from the bottom of my heart already, that God's people in the city of Rome have stood still. They've seen the salvation of God. They've asked for the old paths, and the Lord has shown them the way. And now the admonition would be to walk therein, walk in the direction that God has given you light to walk in, and follow the calling of God, and pursue the course with patience, and diligently follow after the things that God has enjoined upon you. And I want you to notice something concluding in that. And ye shall find rest for your souls. The greatest rest a people will ever have is the work of God. Some people say, well, that might be a paradox. But it's just like many of the paradoxes, the way up is down. Humility will bring you higher and elevated position before God than any others. There's many paradoxes in the Word of God. And one of the paradoxes is that when you work and labor in the service of God, you will find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Oh, how we ought to pray that God would deliver us from such an attitude. We will not walk therein. In one place it says, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no man can shut. It says, thou hast a little strength and has overcome them. Oh, how we need to pray that God would show us that open door, and that we might walk therein. That we might walk in the light of the Lord and cry before the house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That we might praise our God, that we might bow before him in adoration that he's given such great hope to his people, that he's delivered us an opportunity to walk, and that he's shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that we have all things that are necessary, that he's set before us a banqueting table, provided all that's necessary in order that we might worship and praise his name and feast here in this life. What a treasure we have. And the admonition here was, and walk therein. I bid the people of God today to walk therein. I know you can't walk of yourself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But we can look for the guidance of God. You know, another thing it'd be well to keep in mind too is, when I was in the army, one thing they taught me above all else was that a soldier wasn't worth 2 cents if his feet wasn't any good. If his feet wasn't kept in good repair, he couldn't go out into the battle. And as I was talking to you a while ago concerning your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, one thing we're going to have to do is keep our socks and our shoes dry and our feet warm. And the best way to do that is to keep the blood circulating in them. And the best way to keep the blood circulating is to stay on the move. And that's an activity. I think that when we slow down to a set-down pace and just start taking it easy and say, God's given us such great treasures, we'll start getting cold feet and our feet start getting the dry rot and everything else. And the gospel of peace will be of no effect to us. We can praise our God that it's such as it is today, and pray that he'd continue to keep it that way. Now, thank you for your time.